first reading comes from Acts chapter 5, verses 17 to 42. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than humans. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as the leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, and we are witness to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. The word of the Lord.
To stand as Kat reads the gospel.
The Lord be with you. The Holy Gospel is from the Gospels according to St. John, beginning with the 15th chapter at the 4th verse.
Glory to you, O Christ.
Jesus said, "Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Those who abide in me and I in them bear much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than their master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know who sent me." The Gospel of Christ.
As we remain standing, let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illumine the words that the Spirit inspired Luke to pen, that through our time together, we may be strengthened by your Spirit in the name of Jesus. For we pray it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We must obey God rather than humans. It's a pretty gutsy thing to say before a huge tribunal, isn't it? It shows backbone, it shows strength, it shows conviction. And this week, as I've been reflecting on this story, there's been a song coming back to mind that Johnny Cash used to sing. It's called I Won't Back Down. It goes like this. Well, I won't back down. No, I won't back down. You can stand me up before the gates of hell, but I won't back down. This song and this scene in Acts give voice to a deep human longing to stand firm when pressure comes. We admire courage. We long for strength of conviction. Yet Christians sometimes assume that because Jesus teaches mercy, humility, forgiveness, love of enemies, turning the other cheek, that this is somehow incompatible with strength. As though conviction and strength were incompatible with love and gentleness. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton made this observation. He said, the modern world is full of the old Christian virtues gone mad. The virtues have gone mad because they've been isolated from each other and are wandering alone. What's he saying there? Strength is a Christian virtue, what theologians call fortitude. But when isolated from love, when isolated from humility or wisdom or just the broader teaching of Jesus, it gets distorted. It goes mad. And what our text invites us into today is to consider a distinctly Christian strength that avoids, on the one hand, the kind of ugly side of strength that's aggressive and arrogant, and on the other hand, the total abdication of strength. And that's what we're going to consider. What does Christian strength actually look like? And first thing to notice in the story is that Christian strength has a clear purpose. As the movement of Jesus grew in Jerusalem in the days after Pentecost, there were a lot of reactions to Jesus. Many people believed. They saw a different kind of community, one marked by generosity, care for the poor. People were being healed. There was genuine love of neighbor. And alongside that visible witness, they heard a message about a king who was crucified, who died for people, who didn't squish them down, but lifted them up. And he fulfilled God's purposes to rescue the world. So far, the movement had grown to thousands in the city. But there was also opposition. As we heard last week, opposition from within the community to the work of the Spirit, but also, as we see in our text today, opposition from outside the community. This is not their first arrest either. This second wave of opposition actually intensifies the clash between the inbreaking kingdom of God taking root in the community of Jesus' followers and the established order. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, they arrest the apostles and put them in prison. Why? What are they opposing? See, when Peter and John were arrested for the first time, Peter had just healed a man who couldn't walk. A good deed, okay? A life changed, awesome. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was this. By what power or name did you do this? The issue was never about the healing. The issue was the fact that the apostles insisted that Jesus had all authority. And they were acting in his name. And so now as they stand before the council again for the second time, it's a bit of a broken record. They say, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. You see, the purpose of the apostles wasn't to bring glory to themselves, to build their own brand or their own platform, or to secure their own comfort. That's not what they were about. Their purpose was to live in light of the resurrection and lordship of Jesus. And that authority, the authority of Jesus, challenges every rival kingdom, including the religious establishment. That's why we see this clash. And that's because to stand in for the name of Jesus isn't just to say, oh, I stand for the name of Jesus and I live how I want. It's because to stand for the name of Jesus means to also stand for the things that Jesus stood for. It means to put into practice his teaching and to live a different life. Now, this is not the only time in history that the church has been pressured to back down from the name of Jesus. When Adolf Hitler came to power in 1933, the church in Germany was in a very tricky spot. Rather than stand in orthodoxy, many church leaders tried to reconcile the Christian faith with Nazi ideology because of the intense pressure being exerted on them. And once again, Jesus was the issue. His teaching was ignored or reinterpreted, while the cross was sidelined in order to make room for militant nationalism, racial superiority, political idolatry. You see, once you clear out Jesus, the Jesus of the New Testament, it makes room for kind of whatever you want to fill in that space. Disillusioned with the German church, Dietrich Bonhoeffer started a small clandestine community of discipleship to train church leaders in the way of Jesus, resisting and rejecting the idolatry of the day and holding fast to orthodox Christian teaching. Now, some of Bonhoeffer's friends, other church leaders, were looking at what he was doing and kind of saying, you know, aren't you being a little too radical with this Jesus stuff? What Bonhoeffer did is he invited them to come with him on a hike. He brought them to the top of a hill that overlooked a Nazi youth training camp. These camps were ones used by the Nazis to indoctrinate youth in their ideology. Looking over the camp, Bonhoeffer said to his friends, "This seminary must be stronger than that. This must be stronger than that. The formation of discipleship in the way of Jesus needs to be stronger than the apparatus of the Nazi state and the state church. This must be stronger than that." Why? Bonhoeffer knew that when Jesus is being obscured, the entire gospel is at stake. And something insidious, and sinister was rising up. You see, Bonhoeffer didn't back down. And sadly, the prison doors didn't open for him. Sometimes they do, sometimes they don't. He died in the Flossenbürg camp on April 9th, 1945, just 14 days before that camp was liberated. What did Bonhoeffer stand for? What did Peter and the apostles stand for? It wasn't their name. It was the name of Jesus. They weren't standing their ground, they were standing his ground. And not the Jesus that we're left with when we pass him through our filters and our ideas, but the Jesus of the apostolic witness. See, Jesus is not only the purpose, the true purpose of Christian strength, Jesus is also its source. As a parent, as I watch our kids gaining more and more independence, we're at this wonderful stage where we can send them to the park on their own. It's beautiful. And so sometimes, you know, when it's time, if we have one kid at home, we'll ask that child, "Hey, can you go and fetch your brothers and sisters at the park? We're gonna have dinner." And so we send them. And when we send them, our child isn't going on their authority, they're going on ours. Right? They don't go to their siblings and say, "In the name of Father, you must come home." No, they say, "Hey, Dad says, come home." But what they're doing is they're standing in our authority with the message that we've given them. They have a source for the authority that is not in themselves, but in someone else. And ideally, hopefully, their siblings obey. Maybe, maybe not. The point is to live, to speak, to stand in Jesus' name is to stand on his authority, not ours. And standing in the name of Jesus or speaking in the name of Jesus isn't just syllables. It's not like a magic formula, like if you say "in the name of Jesus" enough times, everything you say will start to happen. That's not it at all. To stand in the name of Jesus means that we're pointing to a source of authority, a source of strength beyond ourselves. The position, the presence of the person named. Now, there's this dynamic to sourcing our strength in Jesus that's worth highlighting. Because worldly strength, strength defined by the world, is so often self-sourced. And because it's self-sourced, what it tends to do is it inflates the self, kind of like a pufferfish, right? A pufferfish senses danger or needs to be strong, it puffs out. Or when weakness is exposed, worldly strength tends to double down, deny, blame others, deflect responsibility. And that kind of strength is surprisingly fragile because underneath it, there's actually this deep insecurity. But the strength that the Spirit gives that is sourced in Jesus has this realistic appreciation, not of our strength, but of the limitations of our strength. It has this realistic appreciation that, you know, when it comes down to it, we humans in ourselves are really not that strong. We're not really that consistent. We fail. We fall short. I mean, just think of Peter in this story. This is the same Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. And it's almost like the humbling of Peter and the apostles is the prerequisite for the strength that we see them stepping out into now. They know their weakness. They know their sinfulness. They know their frailty. And the gospel sets us free from our own illusions. But it doesn't leave us in the pit of despair. It sets us free from our illusions about our own strength in order that grace might come in and we might be anchored deeply in Jesus. Or in the words of Tim Keller, to discover in Jesus that you're more sinful and flawed than you ever dared believe. And at the very same time, more loved and accepted than you ever dared hope. See, the gospel radically shifts the source of our strength, of our confidence, of our faith from ourselves to Jesus. And practically, this really leans us into prayer. Prayer was one of the core rhythms of the early church, along with gathering for fellowship, breaking bread together, and listening to the apostles teach about Jesus. Prayer actually forms the context for what comes in chapter 5. At the end of chapter 4, the apostles are together and they pray, and now, Lord, hear their threats, right? Opposition is coming. Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants great boldness in preaching. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And then it says, after this, the meeting place shook and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they preached the word of God with boldness. It's a pretty clear lesson that as we face situations of pressure in our lives or pressure as a church, our first response is prayer. Our consistent ongoing response is prayer. Prayer for wisdom to know what to do, and then the prayer for the courage to do it. And here's what I think is the most challenging thing about this account of strength, this Christian strength, is that often it doesn't look like or seem strong in a way that can actually make a difference. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, they look so strong. They have the temple, the prisons, the guards, the religious authority, the power to arrest, beat up, and even put to death those who oppose them. But there's more going on than what meets the eye. There is the seen, and then there is the greater unseen. There's a higher authority. And those who stand in the name of Jesus derive their strength. They pull their strength from not just a great moral teacher, but the King of the cosmos, the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord. The name that is above every other name. And this makes all the difference. This is why this turns out to be stronger than that. This is why a small and unimpressive band of apostles, even faced with intimidation and pressure. I mean, in the story, it seems like the apostles hold all the cards. They're completely in control while not being in control, if you know what I mean. Because they have this deeper and veiled strength that starts to subvert the opposition that comes at them. And the cracks start to show in the story. It's actually kind of funny. They lock the apostles in their most secure place, and an angel just opens the door. This is stronger than that. The Sanhedrin assembles their full strength, and the prisoners are nowhere to be found. This is stronger than that. The apostles go straight back to the temple and keep preaching in the name of Jesus. This is stronger than that. They intimidate and try to silence them, and they say, we must obey God rather than humans. This is stronger than that. They're beaten, most likely with a whip, and they leave rejoicing, happy about the fact that they've suffered for Jesus. This is stronger than that. They don't back down. Day and night in the temple, from house to house, they never stop teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. This is stronger than that. You see, what this story shows us is that it's possible to have a compassionate strength, a merciful conviction, to hold together the entire teaching of Jesus and the fruit of the Spirit in a way that is strong, anchored in the strength of Jesus. And the strength of Jesus isn't always loud or flashy. It usually works quietly, patiently, almost hidden from view. We read a story like this and we start to think, oh, do I need to go on the street corner and start shouting the name of Jesus? Well, no. Jesus is inviting us all to live into, to press into loving God and loving our neighbor in the ways that he's gifted and called us to. And as we go through life following Jesus, we face moments of resistance. Perhaps resistance to from outside, perhaps resistance on the inside. We sometimes face temptations to obey or please people or ourselves rather than Jesus. We experience times when faithfulness maybe feels costly or obedience feels lonely. And in those moments, the good news is not that, hey, you need to be stronger. No, no, no. The good news is that Jesus is stronger. And his Spirit indwells and empowers his people to not only stand in his name, but to live for his glory. So may it be so with us as his Spirit empowers. Amen. Amen. Amen.
You've just listened to a podcast from Little Trinity Church in Toronto. Please check out our website at www.littletrinity.org to find out more about our ministries and services.